We've been doing a series in the Shepherds called The End Days, and this is the second part of that message. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. Lord, it shows us what things are to come, and it helps us to get ready. So Lord, I pray that you would help us all, everyone that is here tonight, man, woman, boy and girl, to be ready for the Saviour's return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Door knocking gives me a lot of sermon illustrations, and I've got another one tonight. When I knock doors, I introduce myself, I introduce the church, and then I say, would you like to come? And whilst they're thinking of their excuse why they can't come, I have a question ready for them. Do you have any spiritual beliefs? And you know where that question comes from. One very common answer to that question is, nah, not really. As if they, you know, they just don't care at all. So for the first time the other day, I replied, you probably have more spiritual beliefs than you realize. And the person agreed. Well, I may well use that as a stock answer in future, because we certainly do have more spiritual beliefs. Even the atheist has more spiritual beliefs than they understand. They might believe, for example, there is no heaven and no hell. That is a spiritual belief. It's a wrong spiritual belief, but it's a spiritual belief. And if they say that Jesus was only a man, or if they say that he never existed at all, which is far more ludicrous, those are also spiritual beliefs in regard to the person of Jesus. Again, they're wrong. We need to realize that every person on planet Earth has spiritual beliefs. It is indeed appropriate to say to an atheist, you have more spiritual beliefs than you realize. In fact, they have more spiritual beliefs than we realize, because the heart of man is always seeking something to worship. And so we're going to have a spiritual worship of something. In understanding people, whether it be witnessing or preaching or counseling, we need to get a couple of important verses under our belts. Solomon showed great perception when he said of the sons of men in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, that is God has put eternity in their hearts. God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And the evangelists of old therefore said that man has a God-shaped vacuum in their heart. He's put eternity in their hearts. The Bible describes this as a thirst. A hunger, a thirst or a hunger for God that craves to be filled. Therefore, we're not surprised to read in Romans chapter 1, as Paul is talking about those who have rejected God, Romans 1:25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because of our thirst, we're going to find something to quench that thirst. And if we reject God, our thirst is going to cause us to find something else in creation to satisfy the thirst. Therefore, Bible commentators rightly observe that our hearts are idol factories, always manufacturing some idol for us to worship. If we will not worship God, our hearts will manufacture something in creation for it to worship. For our hearts are always seeking to worship. We need to see how these Bible truths help us to understand ourselves and help us to understand others. And as we come to these toward the end times, this understanding of ourselves and others is crucial. Last time in 2 Kings chapter 15, we were mainly in chapter 15, we saw the last six kings of Israel. We saw their spiritual apostasy. We saw how that apostasy led to evil, and the evil led to political anarchy and instability. As we move toward the end of that story, we're going to pick it up in 2 Kings chapter 17, and the last king of Israel was Hoshea, H-O-S-H-E-A, in 2 Kings 17. And as that king is mentioned, the author of 2 Kings begins to reflect on the whole story of Israel. From the time when those 10 tribes were ripped away from the southern two tribes, And Jeroboam the first became the king of Israel right up until the time of Hoshea and his humiliation and defeat at the hands of the king of Assyria. Thus the author to 2 Kings gives us a spiritual analysis of the end days for Israel. The spiritual decline of Israel as described in 2 Kings 17 leads us to make 2 crucial observations. And these relate to end times. The first crucial observation from 2 Kings 17 is the tendency of our hearts. The tendency of our hearts. So we're going to be looking at 2 Kings 17 verses 7 through 41. The first half of that 7 to 23 deals with the spiritual decline of Israel until the defeat by Assyria. And the second half, verses 24 to 41, deals with the spiritual state of Israel after Assyrian defeat. So before and after, about half and half in this chapter. The defeat of Israel by a foreign nation, Assyria, was definitely the judgment of God on his people. But also the spiritual decline of Israel after the defeat by Assyria was a judgment of God, because in the words of Romans, God let his people go. He no longer worked in them. And when God lets a man or woman go, there is no hope for them anymore. Having observed this historical division in 2 Kings, I'm going to ignore it because I don't want to analyze the chapter from a chronological point of view. I want to analyze the chapter from a spiritual point of view and the spiritual decline. I want to point out 7 sins of Israel. Now, these often occur in progression, but they can occur concurrently. And some of them are a little out of order, but there tends to be this progression. So anyway, the first sin of Israel to highlight is ungratefulness. Ungratefulness. This morning we learnt about how to be thankful. And the first sin of Israel, this absolutely ties together with the morning message, the first sin is ungratefulness. Chapter 17, verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Which God? Who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods. The God who saved them, they forgot. There's more detail in verse 35. Have a look at verse 35. With whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, you shall not fear other gods, nor bow down to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord, Yahweh, who brought you up from the land of Egypt with great power and an outstretched arm, him you shall fear, him you shall worship, and to him you shall offer sacrifice. And the statutes and the ordinances, the law and the commandment, which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever. You shall not fear other gods. And the covenant that I have made with you, you shall not forget, nor shall you fear other gods, but the Lord your God you shall fear, and he will deliver you from the hand of your enemies. God said, don't forget me. Don't forget I'm the one who worked in your midst and delivered you with a mighty hand. But they forgot what God had done for them in delivering from Egypt. They forgot his mercy, and they forgot to praise and thank him. This is often the first a clue of spiritual decline. Ungratefulness is often the first clue in spiritual decline. And Paul observes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew about God, but they weren't thankful to God. Okay, I have a piece of paper here. Tell me, what do you see? A black dot? Any advance on a black dot? That's a purple dot. It is a purple dot. Anything else? A crease in the paper. Anything else? The rest is white. Good on you, Ellen. We generally observe, we generally focus on that one small thing and forget that the rest of the paper is white. And it's the same in life. We often allow a hurt to obscure all the great things that God has done for us. Even a great hurt, and some of us have had great hurts, are still small compared to the incomparable spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. Know this, dear friends, when we stop giving thanks to God in our quiet time, When we stop coming to church to worship the Saviour, we're already on the slope of spiritual decline. We may not be at the bottom. We may not be as far down as we could be, but we're on our way. As Israel was always to remember their deliverance, their exodus, their salvation at the exodus, we are to look back and see our salvation at the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ, our deliverance. In the cross be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. We glory in the cross, or we should. The second sin of Israel to highlight is disobedience. Disobedience. We pick it up at chapter 17 and verse 9. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. They disobeyed. Verse 15. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They rejected what they were told. Verse 16. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God. And verse 40. However, they did not obey, but they followed their former rituals. The other verses were talking about obedience or strictly disobedience too. Sure, an ungrateful man has devalued his God. And once we devalue our God, why should we listen to him? Why should we obey him? When a nation or a person is walking in disobedience, it is often a sign that God is giving them up. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because Romans chapter 1 and verse 30 lists disobedience to authority as one of the signs when God starts to give up a man or a woman, when God abandons a man or a woman. Romans 1:28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting. What things? Well, a couple of verses further down it says, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventor of evil things, disobedient to parents, and indeed disobedient to any authority, including God. Continuing disobedience in a professing Christian is a very serious matter, probably indicating they're not even saved. Speaking of people who claim to be Christians, but who are walking in disobedience, Paul says in Titus 1 and verse 16, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. They profess to know God. Three teens were active in their youth group. They studied their Bibles. They witnessed at school. They tried to help around the church. But these three teens were caught on video stealing expensive, like, football jerseys from a department store. They denied stealing, but the evidence was otherwise. Were these teens really Christians or not? Well, my first question in evaluating that would be, was this a one-off disobedience, or were they walking in disobedience? Any disobedience is serious, but walking in disobedience calls into question the person's salvation. It never pays to disobey. The third sin of Israel to highlight is worldliness. Worldliness. We pick it up at chapter 17, verse 8. And had walked in the statutes of the nations. Instead of following God, Israel followed the nations. There was a worldliness in their lives. Verse 8 says, and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Verse 11. Then they burned incense on all the high places like the nations before whom the Lord had carried, like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. Verse 15, right at the end of verse 15, we read, and went after the nations who were all around them concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. And then verse 33, and they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. It's so easy for a professing Christian to be swept along by the attitudes and the standards and the ideas, the philosophies of the world. And therefore Paul warns us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do you remember the surfing flags illustration? We all know that we're supposed to swim between the flags, and we probably start there. But as time goes by, and a rip catches us, it moves us along. And we might be looking around at the other people in the group, and we think we're doing okay because we're still near everyone else. But when we check the flags, we find that the whole group has drifted. Don't check if you're doing okay by looking at the lives of other Christians. Check by looking into the Word of God. Chances are they've drifted too. Check how you're doing against the Word. As the flags are the standard for the surf, the Word of God is the standard for Christians. Don't let the current of the world carry you along. It might be carrying other Christians, but don't let it carry you along. Beware worldliness. The fourth sin of Israel to highlight is deafness. Israel would not listen, and obviously this is closely connected to disobedience, and perhaps deafness comes before disobedience, but Israel would not listen. Israel would not hear. They were stubborn. They were proud in heart. We pick it up at verse 13. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. Stiff necks indicates pride, and it indicates stubbornness. And it underlies deafness. Again, Paul lists pride, as he did with disobedience, as we read that verse a little while ago, as a symptom that God has given these people up. Let's go back to Romans 1 and verse 30. It says, people who are not listening, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud. They're proud. They just will not listen to God. So rebellion, pride, and stubbornness are all associated with deafness to the Word of God. Psalm 81 and verse 11 says, but my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. God gave them up because they would not listen. And James tells us in the New Testament, but be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Don't think that you've pleased God merely by coming to church and sitting under the Word. Sitting under the Word is not enough. We've got to go out into the week, and we've got to do the Word that we're told to do. We've heard Josh this morning talking about thankfulness. We better do it. We've heard it this morning. Those who hear and do are humble and tender and receptive. One couple were having friends over for a Sunday lunch. And just as the visitors came into the door, they heard a sound from the kitchen. So they looked through, and a partly installed dishwasher had this hose from the back of it, and it was flipping round like an angry elephant trunk, and water was going everywhere. So the visitors and the owners of the home, they all sprung into action. They got the water turned off. They got the hose under control, and they mopped it up. These people were not just fair-weather friends. They were doers. We don't want to be just fair-weather friends of God. We want to be doers of His Word. Well, we need to be just as active in responding to the Word of God as that visiting couple was in that home. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. The fifth sin of Israel to highlight tonight is mere religion. Mere religion. Now, religion can be an okay word because James talks about religion, our devotion, our spiritual lives. But most often, mere religion is wrong. Israel always claimed to worship Yahweh. They always claimed that. But their worship of Yahweh was just a facade. What they were really into was idolatry. Now, when you have this veneer of right worship, in their case, worship of Yahweh, and inside all there is a worship of idolatry, that's called syncretism. It's mixing the two, and it's major sin. It is mere religion. The real danger is that you convince yourself that you're worshipping God, but you are not. This happens with cults. They think they're worshipping God, but they've mixed the, maybe the Watchtower Society or the Book of Mormon or something else with the Word of God, and they're not worshipping God. Modern Judaism has a form of godliness but denies its power. Roman Catholicism is another example. People claim to know God, but it's mere religion. The syncretism was always there, but most obvious after the other nations came and they settled after the Syrian victory in Samaria. We'll pick it up at verse 24. So this is after they're conquered. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cuthah, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and dwelt in the cities. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. They did not fear Yahweh. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. Now this is a strange way, perhaps, for God to deal with it. But the settlers, it says here, ignored Yahweh entirely. We read therefore in verse 26, so they spoke to the king of Assyria saying, the nations whom you have removed and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the rituals of the God of the land. They didn't know he was the God of the world, indeed the universe. Therefore he has sent lions among them. Indeed they are killing them because they do not know the rituals of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought from there. Let him go and dwell there. And let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, fear Yahweh. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines in the high places which the Samaritans had made, and every nation in the cities where they dwelt. So now we're given the names of some of these gods that they put in Samaria, in the region of Samaria, and every one of them is evil. Verse 30, the men of Babylon made Succoth Benoth, the men of Cuth made the god Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sevarites burned their children in the fire to Adrammelech and Anammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. And here comes the summary statement, verse 32. So they feared the Lord and, if you don't mind marking your Bible, circle that word and. They feared the Lord and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed them in the shrines of the high places. That word and is very indicative. They added Yahweh to their God shelf. They didn't stop worshipping these other gods. They added Yahweh to their God shelf. They ignored Yahweh before, but now because of the lions, they added Yahweh to their God shelf along with the other gods. Verse 33, they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. And here it says, they do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and the commandment which the law had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. They did not fear Yahweh really. They did not fear him at all, because to mix the worship of Yahweh with other gods is not to worship God at all. And verse 41 says, so these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did even to this day. How tragic. One missionary writes of his years in Nepal. During the years of our missionary work in Nepal, we could have got massive numbers of Buddhists and Hindus to come to Christ. What Buddhist or Hindu doesn't want to go to heaven? And they'll eagerly pray a prayer. But in reality, all they do is add Jesus to their other gods, because they're not ready to repent of their idolatry. They're afraid to drop all those other idols. They're not yet ready to trust fully Yahweh alone. He says the church we started in Nepal is very careful about those who profess Christ and want to join the church. We require evidence that they have truly turned from the idols and turned to God alone. Otherwise the church would quickly become overrun with unregenerate, Christianized Hindus. Now, we can see that sin of syncretism, mixing Yahweh and the other gods on their God shelf, is clearly wrong. But dear Christian, you who worship Jesus Christ, do you worship any other gods? Are there any gods on your God shelf? Aren't there those who call themselves Christians and yet worship the God of sport or the God of materialism and a host of other gods? We'll talk more about idolatry in a little bit, idolatry of our hearts. But some parents worship their kids. Should we love our kids? Yes. But we should not worship them. They should not take the place of God. I ask you kindly, is your religion real? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Or do you have other gods on your God shelf? The sixth sin of Israel to highlight tonight is blatant idolatry. There was some syncretism, but there was also blatant idolatry. Verse 9, the second part of verse 9 says, "And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city." That is, from the smallest little locality up to the biggest cities, everywhere had these places of idolatry. Verse 10, "They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree." Verse 12, "For they served idols, of which the Lord said to them, 'You shall not do this thing.'" Verse 15, it says, "They followed idols and became idolaters." And verse 16, the second part, "They made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal." Therefore, God has nailed them as being idolaters, and therefore we read in verse 18, "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." And verse 20, "And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel, afflicted them, and delivered them into the hand of plunderers until he cast them from his sight. For he tore Israel from the house of David, and they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. Then Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit a great sin," which is idolatry, the golden calves. "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said, by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was carried away from their own land to Assyria, as it is to this day." As was emphasized last time, when you have such idolatry, evil will quickly follow. And so the seventh sin of Israel to highlight tonight is wickedness. Wickedness. Verse 17, "And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger." When any nation begins killing its newborns, it is on the cusp of judgment. And we are there. And we get them early. And we call it abortion. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 10 says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire." And God could have said, "There shall not be found any one of you who takes the life of his son or daughter, or anyone who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer." And 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Can you see, if you begin with rebellion, not hearing God, disobedience, it's going to end up in witchcraft, this verse that we're looking at here. "And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." If you're going to be stubborn, you'll end up in idolatry. Or to put that the other way, stubbornness may be a sign that we love something more than God. Pride, stubbornness, and rebellion indicate an idolatry of the heart. We love something more than we love God. I want you to notice that phrase in verse 17, which says, "And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord." It's one thing to sin and get trapped by sin, but to lust so much for sin that you virtually sell yourselves as slaves to sin is wholesale wickedness. It's selling yourself into slavery. This This wholesale wickedness will lead to political instability. It will lead to anarchy in the country. Therefore, as we observe Israel from the beginnings of ungratefulness, right through idolatry, disobedience, rebellion, stubbornness of heart, to this wickedness at the end, we see so vividly illustrated the tendency of the human heart, of every human heart. If we turn from God, we will in the end turn to idols. If we turn from the Creator, we will in the end turn to something in the creation, for our hearts are idol factories. And it is a great deception to think that you're loving God, that you're worshipping God, and you're worshipping idols. There's idols in our hearts. So before we leave this chapter, we need to think about some of the idols even Christians can adopt. Good can become God. Good things in our lives, like a home or a car, these are helpful things. Good can become God. Good things can become idols if we focus on them. Let me give you some questions. These will help you identify if there are any idols in your heart, in my heart. What do you love the most? Don't give the standard religious answer. Examine your heart. What do you really love the most? Where do you run to for comfort? Something's gone wrong. Do you run to God? Do you seek Him in prayer? Or do you anesthetize yourself in some way? Where do you go for comfort? What would really get you upset or angry if you lost it? What makes you the happiest? What do you want more than anything else? You mightn't have it now, but you want it more than anything else. What do you treasure the most? Some of the common gods that we may have as Christians include approval of people. Approval. We might be approval junkies, more concerned about what people think of us than pleasing God. Success can become a god to us. So can comfort and leisure, or materialism, or sport and physical fitness, or food, or immorality in some form. We just have to have it. Drugs or people. Dear friends, let's examine our hearts. We do not want divided hearts, as Jesus talked about in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for he'll either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You see, you cannot, you say you love God, but if you allow something else in, it's going to take away your love from the Lord. You cannot love or serve God and mammon. And so we might pray, dear Lord, is there anything in my heart that is drawing me away from you? Dear Lord, I don't want any of those consequences of idolatry in my life. Lord, I want you to be my only desire, my only love, my only peace, my only joy, my only hope, my only satisfaction. I want to be one for you. As Matthew 6:22 says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye be single, that is focused on God only, your whole body shall be full of light. We can see where to go if our one desire is the Lord. Lord, may my eyes be for you only. Now the second crucial observation arising out of 2 Kings 17 is the tendency of our world. The first was the tendency of our hearts, and the secondly, the tendency of our world. Now let me encourage you, we're 90% done. Would you turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3? We're 90% done because the tendency of each human heart determines the tendency of our world. The way that Israel went in the end days is going to be the way that the world goes in our end days, because it's determined by each human heart. So let's bring this into New Testament times. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. And again, Josh mentioned this morning. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. Anyone notice that? lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, there it is again, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. Road rage. Brutal, despisers of good, getting into drugs. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people, turn away. The more we see this happening in our world, the closer we are to the return of the Lord. On comparing Israel and us, I would have to say we're close to the end. And therefore, I believe Paul would have this advice for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night or of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Dear friends, since we are so close to the end, our time may be very short for that neighbour next door. Our time may be very short for those folk at work, for the ones in the family for whom we pray. The Saviour may be coming soon. Let's work and serve while it is today. Let's take the opportunities of the day. Now, this is urgent, and what people see as urgent is not really urgent. I'm not kidding. This was a quote from the newspaper. Witness urgently sought. We are urgently seeking for the man who witnessed the killing of our cat by two dogs. Now, that would be very sad for the owner of the cat, but it does not have the urgency that I'm talking about tonight. There is a real urgency to our witness. Otherwise, Jude would not talk about snatching people from the fire. We're in a rescue operation, seeking to save people. That person next door, the workmate, the acquaintance, can't you smell the smoke of hell on their clothes? Can't you see how close, how dangerous it is? Won't you snatch them from that fire? Pull them back now, today. Urgently, please. And I take the heading of that newspaper story. Witness urgently sought. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how the New Testament helps us to understand the Old. And the Old has such wonderful examples for us that we may learn from them. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, we'd learn from Israel. They did come to an end, and surely we must be close. So, Lord, I pray that we would walk in the light, that we would work as it is day before that night comes. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would bless this people, bless this church, and we would see many saved before the time that you return, Lord Jesus. We pray for your sake. Amen.